Were any of you raised in homes where around the dinner table there's some things you just didn't talk about? Politics, and often in my family, money. But you know, as Paul is closing out his letter to Timothy, he has a couple things still on his mind that he wants to deal with. Both concern the management of money and wealth. So how believers in Christ manage wealth is directly related to their spiritual maturity and the level of devotion to Christ. All believers are to be stewards of the money and assets entrusted to them by God. Paul has just given this glorious doxology about God in verses 15 and 16, and now he's bringing things back down to the practical application in our lives. The question then before us is, how do we manage wealth in a manner that is worthy of God, who is the only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see? To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So Christian life consists both of worship and living out our calling given to us by God and our duty to serve Him. However, if serving God, if our Christian duty does not spring forth from a heart that is in love with Christ, then we are practicing legalism. But on the other hand, Jesus made it clear that worship and duty go together in the proper order. It was Jesus who said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. As believers, we must understand then what Christ has joined together, worship and service, must never be separated in our minds or in our efforts. Earlier in chapter 6, Paul discussed earthly treasures and how it relates to false prophets. Then in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul was directing those who make money an idol and worship money. He said, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." Now Paul gives counsel to those who are already wealthy. The early church had a spectrum of people, just like we do today, from those who are poor to those who are wealthy. Paul brings balance and order as he instructs that it is not that we are to worship money and wealth, but we are to manage it properly. Paul does not condemn those who have, he has allowed them to have wealth in their lives. He is calling for the wealthy to exercise proper stewardship and manage of their wealth. Being wealthy is not a sin. There are a number of faithful people we find in the Bible who are wealthy. Some of those are Abraham and Job and Solomon in the Old Testament. And then we had Lydia and Dorcas and Philemon in the New Testament. Those are just some of the people that were wealthy and had a heart for God and used their wealth for the kingdom. However, it is also clear in the scriptures, and they teach, that it is sin to love money, to love your wealth more than you love God, and to fail to be a good steward and of what God has given you, and to be generous towards the ministry of the gospel. Having wealth is not necessarily sin, nor is it necessarily an indication of God's special blessing in one's life. The prosperity Christianity that we have here in America that is so popular really is a lie from the pit of hell, because what it does, it's a few use the many. A few become rich and they feed off the assets of others in the hope that those who give money will think they're getting favor from God. In our message and passage this morning, Paul speaks to Timothy and he instructs him beginning in verse 17. He says, "As for the rich of this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." This present age means here on earth. It means that while we are living our mortal lives here on earth, to the wealthy, that to be wealthy does not mean to be have expensive homes or fancy cars or jewelry and things. What it really means is that you have more money than you need for food, shelter, and clothing. Or in our language that we'd use today, you have discretionary dollars. Since we're going to spend our time this morning studying Paul's instruction to those with wealth and how they are to manage it, let me ask each of you, are you wealthy? I mean, before you answer too quickly, we need to remember that wealth is excess money over the necessities of shelter and food and clothing. I want to spend a couple of minutes to lay a foundation to look at our wealth as Americans, to look at our wealth as Christians, and how that compares to the world. If you look at these following statistics, American wealth, the USA median household income for 2014 and 15 was approximately $51,000 a year. Now, this ranks the United States third or fourth in the world, depending on whose list you look at, behind Luxembourg, Switzerland, and Ireland. The individual average income also is interesting. An annual income for an individual with a high school diploma averages around $26,000. For a bachelor's in arts, $49,000. For a master's, $52,000, and for a PhD, a little over $70,000 a year. Another interesting statistic in our country is dual income households. In order to reach this $51,000, in 1960, only 23% of the families in America had dual incomes. In 2012, it had grown to 67%. And it's projected this year to be about 75% are dual income families in order to maintain this $51,000 income. The U.S. poverty level is $23,834. Little over 21% of the New Mexico households are below the national poverty level, which ranks us 50th. In the nation. But now let's talk about Christians. American versus the world. Us against the world. U.S. median income, $51,000. Worldwide median income, $9,733. Half of the world's population, over 3 billion people, live on an average of $913 a year. That's $2.50 a day. The poorest nation in the world is the Republic of Congo, with an annual income of $394. As Christians, these statistics amazed me. Only 7% of those in America that identify themselves as Christian tithe on a regular basis. Among evangelicals, 24% tithe, but only 7 to 8% of those give at least 10% or more in their tithe. This means that 1.7% of evangelical Christian tithe, only 1.7% give 10% or more. The average tithe for American evangelical Christians then, on an average, is 1.6%. That means 76% of Christians don't tithe. So let me ask. If all Christians faithfully tithe 10% or more, can you imagine what good management of those funds could accomplish for the kingdom of God? See, in the Old Testament it is written, it says, the first fruits of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and of the first fleece of your sheep, you shall give to God. So the average person at this time when it was written, their wealth was made up of these things, grain, wine, oil, and fleece. And they were called to give the very first, the very best to God. Then Paul wrote to the brethren in Corinth and said, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound in you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. So, the question then before each of us, before you and before me, is a heart question. Are we building up treasures here on earth or in heaven? Are we faithful to God, or are we like so many Christians that the statistics showed, are we pretenders to be faithful in God? Evidence of true and faithful worship is found in the living out of our duty to God with a heart that truly loves Him. It is a joy to serve Him. As with everything in Scriptures and as with almost most things in our life, our faith, our life of faith, is a heart issue. These statistics on wealth and American Christian behavior were heart-wrenching for me this week as I prepared this, and it prompts me, and it should prompt you to look at your hearts and ask, am I truly faithful to what God has called me to do? This morning, we're going to examine three areas concerning wealth. The first is perils to avoid, obligations to fulfill, enlargement to reflect on. Also, we can use a sailing term. We can use those same initials and have port of entry. A port of entry, if you're sailing your ship correctly, brings you in. So you can have safe passage in faith and wealth management. And you can do this by keeping your focus on God. And as you keep your focus on God, then you will maneuver around the shoals that can wreck your ship. Paul wrote of his journey, he said, we had difficult sailing. We finally came to a port called Fair Harbor. Using the principles that God gives us on management of wealth, we too can sail into the faith harbor that it gives us our peace in Christ. So the first peril we want to look at this morning is those with wealth. It's for them there is the temptation to become haughty, it says. Paul writes in verse 17, he says, and for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor set their hopes on uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. See, the world gives one the feeling that if you've accomplished a certain level of wealth, you've accomplished a certain position within our society, then you are superior to other people. And this is the sin of haughtiness and arrogance. Wealth, power, and pride often go hand in hand. The wealthier a person is, the greater the temptation is for the sin of haughtiness. It is truly rare, isn't it, to find a person that is truly wealthy and also has a humble spirit? The opposite of being haughty is to have humility. In Philippians, we are instructed, it says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant or more worthy than yourselves. This includes the management of your wealth. At the time of Paul's writing in the Roman and Greek culture, they scorned humility. They saw humility as a weakness, and then they embraced personal pride of achievement. And if we look around us, some things really haven't changed in 2,000 years, because haughtiness and pride is the way of America today. There is plenty of false humility all around us, I think. But if we look at people who are being falsely humble, the real ambition is that of pride. And it's just disguised as humility. There are plenty of things that we see around, but as Christians, we are called to live holy, or what the word holy means. We are to be set apart from our society. We are called to live lives in humility based on God's love for us and on the fact that we received His unmerited gift of salvation. Have you ever sat down and just really thought about your salvation? What a gift it is. The church is also not a place for social economic structure. As James wrote, and if you'll look in your Bibles in James chapter 2, I'm going to read from verse 1. James chapter 2, verse 1, it says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and say, oh, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or you sit at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? See, we must avoid the peril of haughty, prideful attitude concerning one's personal wealth. And at the same time, we are to have a humble spirit about the material blessings God allows us to have in our lives. And we are to use these generously for the kingdom work and for ministry. God sacrificed His own Son that you could have salvation, that you could be a child of His. How much more should He ask that we sacrifice for the kingdom work? How much should He ask that we give of our wealth and our energy and our efforts for His kingdom? He asks so little. And yet, are we faithful? Paul calls us to avoid the uncertainty that is found halfway through verse 17, where it says, nor are we to set our hopes on the uncertainty of riches. The world's economy is often like a roller coaster. It is often uncertain. What will happen in the European Union if Greece fails? Will there be a domino effect on other countries being financially propped up in the European Union? How will it affect global trade? When we look at these, aren't these large, huge issues that, frankly, we really have no control of? However, managing our money is important, and we do have control on how we manage our own money. I was recently reading of individuals that invest in the stock market, not big institutional investment houses, but of individuals, for every 10 investors, 7 lose money, 2 break even, and 1 makes a profit. So we need to approach managing our money with thoughtfulness, thoroughness, and making sure we use it well. The normal path for material wealth is what? Hard work. Working to obtain the degrees that you need for your career. Working to advance your career over time and hard work. Or if you own a business, over time you work hard and you build that business. Those selling the Brooklyn Bridge or selling God to obtain special favors, they're always taking advantage of people who are looking for shortcuts in life. For those who have already obtained wealth, it is a great temptation to trust their wealth as the means for satisfying their life. During the week, for them, God often stays comfortably in the distance and only shows up on Sunday morning for an hour or two. See, the prudent person, whether wealthy or of modest means, does not spend everything they own or earn. As we have learned both from history and the Bible, there are times of plenty and there are times of lean. Remember, Solomon wrote, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven," which was also a great song by the Birds. But I think back to when I was a financial planner and helping people. I tell my clients, look, I can generate in-depth financial plans for you. This is what I do. However, I can also give you the overview, which is quite simple. If you tithe 10% and pay approximately 30% in taxes, save 10% for long-term needs like retirement, and that's investments, save another 10% for short-term needs, then you learn to live on 40% of your income. And if you learn to do this, you'll never have any financial stress, both now and in the future. Christians are to live within their means, not within their credit limit. Concerning credit limits, I was thinking, look at the size and the increase of the middle income home over the last 50 years. And along with the increase in the size and the luxury of homes has come increased mortgages. So many people, including many Christians, are in so much debt, they say they can't tithe. And then many people in our country have debt that they carry on credit cards. Debt is what is hurting us, not only as Americans, but as Christians. Because if we can eliminate debt, it frees us to be more active in the kingdom work. The formula for financial security is simple. We are to place our trust in God as we manage our wealth, not trusting in money, ambition, or gaining wealth at another's expense. The world may go through seasons like Solomon wrote, but for a believer who rests and trusts in God, they will have joy and they will have peace no matter what happens in the stock market. We need to work at getting out of debt. Christmas is quickly approaching, and if you haven't noticed since they started putting all the decorations up at the end of September, but Christmas is coming. And for us as Christians, it's not primarily about the buying and giving and getting of gifts. It should be more about the joy of the birth of Christ. The Savior who gave His very life that you may live, that you may be a child of God. And if you think about it, Scripture teaches that we are slaves of Christ. He is our Lord. He is our Master. And at the same time, we find great joy. We find great peace to be His servants. He calls us to be generous. with what He gives us. So do you truly believe God? Do you truly believe that everything belongs to God? Do you believe God when He says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills, and everything else under the sun is mine"? See, if you believe that, then you understand all wealth, all material wealth is on loan from God for you to manage, and He wants you to use it wisely to meet your needs, and then use the excess for kingdom work. You certainly can't take your material wealth with you when you die. It just doesn't happen. The greatest joy for a Christian, then, is to live in a way that brings honor and glory to the Lord. True gladness and joy comes from believers who live Christ's words out in the gospel according to Matthew. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, but where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. As we continue on, Paul instructs, he says, they, meaning Christians, are to do good, to be rich in good works, be generous and ready to share. The obligation of every believer, and especially those of wealth, is to use their resources to meet the needs of others. Paul uses four terms to define the obligations that we are to fulfill because we love Christ. First, Paul says to Timothy, and in his instruction to the believer, is that we are to do good. Jesus calls us to live a life pursuing what is noble, what is good. By studying the Bible and taking the Word of God into your heart, that enables the Holy Spirit that dwells in every believer to change them, how they think, how they see the world, and how they react towards others. Our desire becomes one of wanting to do what is noble and good towards others as a way to glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. This means that we give both of our time and money to help others as a testimony of what Christ has done in our lives, the sacrifice He paid in our lives. And then second, Paul brings his instruction into a narrower focus. Reading in verse 18, we are to do good and be rich in good works. God does not mean for material wealth to be hoarded or to be doled out sparingly with strings attached. Material wealth given by God is to be used to serve others. Christ is our example of good works to serve others. Believers are to use first what God gives them to provide for their families. And then, as Paul wrote, the second thing we use our money for, the first thing is, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. A few verses later in the same passage, he says, families are especially to provide for widows, just like Leland and Sherry provide for Myrna that lives with them. She is a widow. You are to take care of your parents. And then just a couple verses after that, Paul says the next thing Christians are supposed to provide for is their pastors. And then we need to provide for the needs of those within our own community of faith, as it tells us in Acts chapter 4. Christians are to sacrifice in order to fulfill these needs. And finally, we are to reach beyond our community and serve others. This is why we support CareNet. This is why we support the East Mountain Food Pantry and Camp Warquay, and then gradually move out from the local and reach the global. And this is why we support Bruce in the Middle East, who is training indigenous church planters. See, and now that Paul has established that we are to do good works, and further, we are to be rich in good works, he now brings his focus into sharp clarity, saying, we are to be generous, generous, and ready to serve, share. This is Paul's third point. We are to meet the needs of others, and as we do so, we are to be generous. We are to give with an unselfish heart. We are to give beyond the minimum. We are to give liberally. If God is so generous that he allowed his own son to be murdered, that we might have Christ as our Savior, that we could become the children of God, how can we do any less in order to reach out and help others? Paul wrote about the poor churches giving with a heart that loved God. Reading from Paul's second letter to Corinthians, in chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, it says, and we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy, their extreme poverty have overflowed into a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, and I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. See, does this passage also describe our hearts as believers being generous? Does it describe us as a church? Are we generous in providing for the needs of others? You know, in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, King Solomon came to the people and he says, we're going to build the temple. And he says, in order to build the temple and decorate all the things, I need 3,000 talents of gold. Now, what is a talent? A talent's about 75 pounds. So today, one talent of gold would be worth about $1.25 million. He asked for 3,000 talents, which would be a little over $3 billion in today's money. Solomon also asked for 7,000 talents of silver. The people gave 5,000 talents of gold, 70% more than Solomon asked. And they gave over 10,000 talents of silver, 45% more than Solomon asked for. See, because the people were dedicated to God, they were ready spiritually, they were ready to share. Paul ends verse 18 with the statement that we are to be ready to share. This is Paul's fourth consideration. Here the Greek word to share comes from the word koinonios, which means to share freely. It's where we get the word koinonia, which means fellowship or family. We are a fellowship, we are a family, and we are that because we all believe in Jesus Christ. We should be grateful to God for being given the opportunity and the ability to love and care for others. This privilege is made possible only by the gift of God's grace. Then finally, we need to look at enlargement. How can we enlarge the kingdom of God? We need to reflect on this. Finally, Paul instructs and wants Christians to reflect how they can enlarge their hearts. The hearts that were once stone and God has made into hearts of flesh. Paul says by being generous Christians, we are storing up treasure for ourselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Paul wants those of wealth to focus on and reflect on that the end result of properly managing their wealth is how they can serve God's kingdom and enlarge His glory. By sharing earthly treasures or wealth with those in need, we are storing up treasure in heaven. It was Jesus that said, do not lay for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, we are not to be concerned about getting a return on our money when we invest it in the kingdom. That's God's business. But we are to invest in the kingdom. And when we do, we may not see earthly returns, but we will see eternal returns. What is desired for us is to use our wealth well, that we can sail through that port of entry into the safe harbor of heaven by doing good works and pouring out our love of Christ on others. Christians should invest their excess wealth into ministry and salvation of men and women's souls. We know Christ will meet us in heaven, and don't we all hope when we get to heaven we hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." See? And then I have to ask, who else will greet us in heaven? I mean, certainly we hope to be greeted by family. But what about those whom we have gone out of our way to love, to share Christ with, to give when there was need? See, I think God tells us, beloved, that we need to give freely. We need to give generously. And we need to get out of a heart that first loves Christ, which enables us then to love others. So my prayer for you and I is that we can fulfill the Word of God where it says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Is this how we think? Is this who we are? If not, then we need to change. Father, we thank you for this time in your word today. We thank you that you tell us, you give us much because you want us to use it wisely and manage it well. We thank you, Father, that we live in a country where we have warm homes in the winter, food on the table, clothes to wear. You have made us so wealthy when much of the world suffers. Help us, Father, not be indifferent to the suffering of this world. Help us, Father, have a love and an ambition to love others as Christ loves us. We say these things in Jesus Christ. Amen.